Our scripture today is Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through 44. Your bulletin said it's on page 1751, but I did some of my own research and it's on 1632. So you can listen to me or, you know, just find out for yourself. I actually, 1,631 is where it begins. So you shouldn't listen to me. That's the lesson. Yeah. This is the word of the Lord. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." So you might be thinking, this sounds like Palm Sunday. Carrie, it's not Palm Sunday. Are you off on your calendar? Well, I'm beginning a three-part sermon series now that's going to lead up to Resurrection Sunday. And I've titled these sermons after the Lord's Prayer. And in these next three Lord's days, I'm going to seek to show you how Christ is living out that prayer in perfect obedience to the Father. And in this, he is making the Father's kingdom come. He is doing the will of the Father on earth, as it is in heaven. But for the sake of fitting the narrative sequence of triumphant entry, crucifixion, and resurrection, I guess I'm not going to be able to stick truthfully to the church calendar per se, and that's okay because, you know, church calendar's not obligatory. So this morning I'm preaching on Palm Sunday, even though it's not Palm Sunday. And next Sunday, which is Palm Sunday, I'm going to be preaching Good Friday, even though it's not Good Friday. And finally, once we get to Easter, we'll be about situated, okay? So just bear with me. But now that we've brought up this concept of Palm Sunday, I mean, what exactly is Palm Sunday? I mean, have you ever asked yourself why next Sunday is printed in ink on all our calendars? What's it all about, and why do we mark it? Well, we mark Palm Sunday as significant because we remember it as the initiation of Christ's Passion Week. Palm Sunday is the Sunday that we look at the triumphant, victorious entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. Before this time, Christ had largely avoided the city of Jerusalem because of the opposition of the religious leaders there. And often the gospel writers mention that his reasoning was that it was not yet his time, or his time had not yet come. Well, his march into Jerusalem is then his declaration that his time has come. Jesus himself said so immediately before he set his face toward the city. In Luke chapter 18, he said this to the disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." And of course, right after that, we're told that the disciples are extremely dense and still don't understand it, but weren't we all that way before God revealed himself to us as well? So let's not give them too much of a hard time. What we're seeing, though, in this triumphant entry is the peeling back of future reality. It's a glimpse into a promised future of which we read for our call to worship in Philippians 2 when Paul said, "Every knee will bow, every tongue confess." And this picture reveals to us more clearly Christ as sovereign king. It strips away some of his human realities so that we can see Christ, the God-man, in his wholeness. Therefore, as Christ enters into Jerusalem, we, his people, should be praying, "May your kingdom come, Christ. And may his kingdom come." And the way in which God has ordained Christ to enter is an entrance of contrasts. Contrasts that I hope to be able to clarify and show for us today. These are things we should be looking for as we go through the text. For instance, he's been private and secretive about his identity, often healing people and telling them, "Be quiet about it." Often telling demons to not tell people who he is. And Peter making his great confession, and Jesus said, "You know, keep it to yourself." But now he's being public and allowing the praises of the people. They worshiped him as a worldly king, for instance, but not as a heavenly savior. We see victory and defeat, joy and sorrow, praise and condemnation. And we can know that this is a pivotal moment in the ministry of the God-man because it's one of the few events that is recorded in all four gospels. Even John included it in his gospel. And we know that the three, what they call synoptic gospels, often are the same events, but John did something a little different, but he even included this event in his gospel. And because of this, we should pay close attention and see that there's a lot for us to draw from this scripture today. So let's jump into God's word. Let's read again verses 28 through 35. "After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him the Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it." So Jesus sends his disciples ahead to prepare the way into the city by fetching the colt to ride upon. But what is the significance of Christ riding a colt into the city? Well, Matthew's gospel tells us that Christ riding on a colt was a fulfillment of a messianic prophecy in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And there is no mistake that this is a proclamation of Christ's true identity, a revealing of just a glimmer of his glory, a peeking beyond the veil into that eschatological end times future. And by far, this is his boldest revelation that he is the Messiah, and that is his calling, and he is proclaiming it to the city. And the animal on which he rode has some historical significance. The colt was known among the Israelite people as a mount of a man of peace. Unlike if he was riding a horse, that's a mount of war and battle and conquering. But it was also a mount in which great people used to ride on throughout the history of the Israelite kingdom, including kings. And here we see one of those contrasts I was speaking of. He enters Jerusalem in humility, yet with dignity. If he were to arrive in Jerusalem on a horse, he would be presenting himself as a man of war, a conquering general. Instead, he presents himself as a man of great importance, yet humility. He presents himself as the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah describes him. A king, your king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, comes to you riding on a donkey. He's saying, yes, I am king, yet I am not so high and mighty that I cannot reach into your humble lives. And this event is the kickoff to the culmination of Christ's ministry, and it's another step into the coming of God's kingdom, a realized eschatology, as we talked about last Sunday evening. This is the end, yet just the beginning of the end. He's marching toward his death. He's marching toward his burial. He's marching toward his resurrection. And I believe that during this season, because we are focusing on the suffering of Christ, it can be a temptation to focus on our Lord's human nature. And that's natural for us because his human nature is the one that we can relate to. None of us know what divine nature is. It's hard for us to relate to that, right? We can describe it, but we may not understand it. We can believe it, but we may not fully comprehend it. Yet Christ's human nature is what allows him to sympathize with us. It's what allows us to grasp him in a lot of ways. And if even in some analogous human way, not comparable to the suffering of the God-man, we understand what suffering is. But we cannot do that to the ultimate sense, to the point that we neglect the reality of our Lord's divine nature. We have to keep in mind what the church has confessed about Christ for thousands of years, that the Chalcedonian formula, the Chalcedonian synod gathered together, the church of old, and described for us the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union just means the combination of persons, right? Of Christ's divine nature and human nature. And I'll read that for you a little bit so we can kind of get our focus right as we go into describing Christ in these moments, in these events. The Chalcedonian formula says this: one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Christ is not 50% divine, 50% human. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union. The natures don't combine to become some sort of mixed new divine nature. The human nature is not absorbed by the divine nature. The divine nature is not absorbed by the human nature. But rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence or being. Not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. I know that's kind of thick, but we need to understand that. Christ now, even now, this very moment, is sitting at the right hand of the Lord, Father Almighty, and he is Christ, the God-man, divine nature, human nature, truly God, truly man. And I believe in order to fully grasp the full significance of this moment in the ministry of Christ, we need to keep in mind that Christ is God. And because he is God, as Christ mounts this colt to ride into the city of Jerusalem, he knows exactly what awaits him. And he has known what awaits him in the week ahead since before the foundation of the world. He has known for all eternity. Jesus was not distracted by this moment of praise. He was not fooled or duped by it as though he would start to think this whole thing might end up differently, that maybe he would be able to take another path, Let us remember that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord who marches to do the will of his Father, to make his Father's kingdom come, to redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And even though we see him here as triumphant, he will go on to have a genuine struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane and be troubled and distressed and tell his disciples that his soul is exceedingly sorrowful. He will sweat blood. And he will ask the Lord, his Father, if this cup can pass, please, but not my will be done, yet yours. So as this sovereign King, our Lord, is not so distant. Let me say that again. This sovereign King, our Lord, creator of the heavens and the earth, is not so distant that he cannot mourn for the city of Jerusalem, for those who will be blinded and hardened in order to accomplish his Father's eternal decree of redemption. This is the Christ I want us to think of as we continue to read. One who reigns yet still mourns. One who weeps yet conquers his enemies by his death, burial, and resurrection. Let's continue reading the passage. Verse 36 through 40. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down, the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." What we read here is a wonderful depiction of Jesus as king. They welcomed him as king, praised him as king, placing their clothes and palm branches before him. Matthew tells us that the crowd shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Luke tells us all the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. The crowd said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The commotion was so big that we are told in Matthew, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Luke also tells us that this commotion was so rambunctious that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why? Because Jesus was receiving worship. And as a man should never receive worship. Yet he answered, "I tell you, if these stay quiet, the stones will cry out," because Jesus is God and he does deserve worship. Remember once again the contrast. To the people, he was the Messiah, the long-awaited ruler of Israel, the fulfillment of all God's promises. There's a misunderstanding. You see, the popular ideal for the Messiah was that he would be a conquering, earthly king. The people believed that he would enter Jerusalem and by his mighty power and works take his throne and free Israel from Rome by kicking Pontius Pilate and all of the centurions out. The contrast is that this moment gives us great insight into who Christ is. But that insight also led to great misunderstanding among the people of Jerusalem. The insight gave joy to the people, yet it would lead to their destruction. And Jesus knew that him revealing himself in this way, this triumphant entry, would lead to his death, and ultimately the inauguration of his kingdom would bring about the devastation of the city of Jerusalem. And all this must occur and has been ordained to occur for all eternity, so that the power of the resurrection could change the world, not by conquering armies, but by conquering hearts and minds and saving people from the wrath of God. What I want us to focus on this morning is our Lord's gracious and perfect and compassionate response to the blindness and hostility that he knew was before him in the city of Jerusalem. Let's read verses 41 through 44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now, as Reformed Christians and as a Reformed church, we believe in what is called compatible free will. And that is the idea that man's will and God's sovereignty are compatible. They can go together. And we see this in the biblical story of Joseph. When after Jacob, his father, passed away, the brothers were worried that now that Jacob was gone, Joseph was going to finally take his revenge upon them for selling them into slavery. And so they go to him and they say, hey, please don't get back at us for that whole thing. And Joseph said this to them, as for you, my brothers who sold me into slavery and made all this horrible stuff happen to me, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That's the compatibilism. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. But that's the minority today. Most today would believe in what is called libertarian free will, which means that all our choices are free from the determination of God's sovereignty. This passage of scripture that we read right here is often used by many to defend the autonomous view of the free will of man and deny that Christ is sovereign. And they use particularly Matthew's rendering of these events in which Christ says, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. They'll say, look, he cries over Jerusalem because his design for them, his desire for them is not coming to pass because they were unwilling. He would rather delight in their salvation, but they're hardened. They reject him. They will arrest him and beat him and hand him over to be crucified. Therefore, he mourns. Yet in Luke's rendering of the events, though, we see more of Christ's sovereignty in these events. His expression that these things have been hidden from their eyes, but now it is hidden from your eyes in verse 42 there, should bring to mind something else that we have heard our Lord say. In Matthew 11, verse 27, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, this is the Christ who knows that there is a purpose in his death, that there is a purpose in the judgment and destruction of Jerusalem, which eradicates the sacrificial system, which is an abomination to God now that the one and only sacrifice has been completed. And that purpose is the glory of God. Yet there is even more, I would argue, that we can see of Christ's sovereignty in this passage of Scripture today, and I want to point out three ways. First, in verse 37, it says, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. We see here that Jesus has made a name for himself as a worker of miracles. In fact, Peter at Pentecost will say this, this is a man attested to you by miracles. Remember what Nicodemus said to him also. He said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do the things that you are doing, the signs that you are doing, unless God is with him. This is the Jesus who healed leprosy with a touch. He made the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk. He commanded demons and they obeyed. He stilled storms, walked on water, fed thousands with only loaves and two fish. And with every miracle, he expressed his power as sovereign over creation. You know why Jesus can still the waters? Because he created the waters. You know why Jesus can turn water into wine? Because he created wine. You know why Jesus can heal lepers? Because he created the lepers. He created the eyes. He created the ears. He created the fish, the bread, all things. And with every miracle, we see the kingdom of God breaking through. And when we see this, we need to understand that Jesus Christ could simply speak, and Pilate would die, and the Romans would scatter, and the Jewish leaders would never think to cross him again. In fact, he said himself, "I could call down legions of angels." The Lord, the King of all creation, that's the Jesus that we're talking about right here in this passage. And we need that Jesus. A second expression of his sovereignty is in verse 38. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." The scriptures are telling us that Christ is not simply a king. He is the King that comes in the name of the Lord. He is the God-appointed King. The Israelites in the crowd that day would have known how Isaiah the prophet had described this God-appointed King in Isaiah 9, verse 7. It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." This king rules over a universal, never-ending kingdom which has the full backing and support of Almighty God, of which some of our members are enjoying the pleasures of this very day, and of which we will one day join them. This is a king you don't want to mess with. And Christ riding on the donkey before them, this Christ, is the King of the universe, who in that very moment that's riding on the donkey was the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and was upholding the universe by the word of his power. And this very day, Jesus Christ rules over nations and galaxies and the entire created order. And the third expression of Christ's sovereignty is found in verse 40, which says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Well, why exactly does Christ say to the religious leaders? He says it's because he is the sovereign Lord and he will be praised. In fact, the whole purpose and design of the universe is that Christ be praised. It is the reason we exist. Paul tells us exactly this in Colossians when he says about Christ that by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Christ and all things were created for Christ. So Christ is telling them, these Pharisees, that if people won't praise him, he will see to it that the rocks will. It's the same thing that John the Baptist said to the religious leaders when they presumed that they had God's pleasure, or God's favor, by their ethnicity. He said, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Christ will get what he means to get. That's what it means to be sovereign. So if we refuse to praise him, the rocks will get the joy. And that's what is so encouraging about the sadness that we experienced at the funerals this week, but the joy, because those people's funerals were an expression that their lives were not wasted because they lived to praise Jesus Christ. And that is the purpose of our life. That is the reason we exist. That's why we don't mourn as those who have no hope. So to me, it's amazing that this picture of Christ weeping over the city is used to express that his plans can be thwarted, that what will occur over the next few days isn't the way he wanted it to happen, but he's powerless to change it. He would rather these people come to him for salvation, but instead they're going to kill him. Yet Christ can make praise come from rocks. And so he could do the same for the rock-hearted hearts in Jerusalem. You see, what is about to occur in Jerusalem in the future days is not the failure of Jesus' plan. It is the fulfillment of it. The betrayal, the mockery, the shame, the spit, the flogging, the murder was planned. The resistance, rejection, unbelief, and hostility was therefore not a surprise to our Savior. But what was about to occur in Jerusalem, the most evil act, the most atrocious sin ever committed in all of human history, the killing of the sinless Son of God, was ordained and predetermined to happen by the hand of God himself before the foundation of the world. And that's important because when God ordained that, he had all of us in mind. He knew us. That's a comfort. This is exactly what the early church confessed in Acts 4 when they prayed, God, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. But here's the key. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. To redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. To redeem a Shirley Loud. To redeem a Betty Scott. To redeem a Dick Sheffers. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess. That his kingdom would come. And so in this, God was handing these people over to their sinfulness, their own wickedness, their own hardness. He wasn't making them be sinful. He was taking away his gracious restraint of sin upon their hearts and allowing their evil and deceitful hearts to do exactly what they wanted to do. And we've seen glimpses of this in the religious leaders, their desire to kill him, their desire to get rid of him. Yet it was a judgment upon them. And Herod, if he did not repent of his sins, and we know from Scripture most likely he did not, actually, pretty sure he did not. He's in hell. If Pontius Pilate did not repent of his sins, he's in hell. If the Gentiles, the religious leaders, did not repent, God did not force them to sin because James tells us God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Even so, this is what I want us to see. That although Christ was doing the perfect will of his Father, even though the outcome will be the redemption of a number so great it cannot be counted, even though the accomplishment will be new heavens and a new earth and eternity with our resurrected bodies where we will praise and glorify him forever, and even though these future events have been predestined to occur since before the foundation of the world, our sovereign Christ still weeps over hard-hearted Jerusalem. It is so easy to read past those words, to take that lightly, to not even consider it, to pass over it without really trying to plumb the depths of our Lord in this moment. I mean, look at this. Let's look at this and be amazed and fall in love with this Christ and in so doing become more like him, because that's the only way we can become more like him is if we love him more. What we see here is the sovereign mercy of our Lord. To see him weep over Jerusalem is to be amazed by the humanity and the divinity of Christ. These are tears of sovereign mercy. And so as application, I want us to look at the character and nature of our Lord's mercy and see what we can take away from it. First, in Jesus crying over Jerusalem, we see that his mercy is tender. He feels the weight and the sorrow of this situation. The judgment that will come upon this city of Jerusalem. And this doesn't mean that our Lord and Savior is pouting, that he's hurt because his sovereign places or his sovereign plan has crashed against the wall of human autonomy. But rather it means that our Savior may be more emotionally complex than we think he is. And this is where it's important for us to affirm Christ is both divine and human. Yet he is one person, hypostatic union. And in this moment, I'm positive that there's a deep and inner and perfect peace that Jesus says that his Father's in control and his Father's wise and good purposes will come to pass. But that does not make him cold and indifferent. That he doesn't feel the weight of this moment. It doesn't mean that he doesn't cry. And we can know that all things that we go through in this life are for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. And maybe many of us who've thought on those passages these last few weeks, which have been very, very difficult, yet that does not make us cold and indifferent to the suffering that we experience in this life, to the suffering that we see in those that we care about, to the suffering that we ourselves go through. Someone goes through a tragedy, someone goes through a difficulty, and you just say, well, you know, all things work together for those. All things work together. It's God's will. That's not how we're supposed to handle these things. The struggles and the hardships that we experience and we see others go through, even as we know that God is in control and that his sovereign hand will ultimately bring about his victory and glorification, that doesn't mean we aren't broken over the suffering in this world. In fact, in seeing our Lord weep over Jerusalem, I believe he's telling us that we should pray that God would soften our hearts and give us tears, that we may be moved by the suffering around us, just as Christ was when he wept over Jerusalem. Our Lord wept for Jerusalem even though he knew that they were about to fulfill his own purposes to bring about the redemption of mankind. Even though they were going to cry out, "Crucify him!" He wept for them. So we too should repent of our hardness and ask the Lord to give us hearts of tender mercy. Second, Jesus' mercy was self-denying. His triumphant entry in many ways is simply a blurry picture of the future reality and gravity of the event. This is Jesus moving intentionally and purposely toward his own suffering and death, an experience that we really have no truly way of understanding. His passion, his suffering, one so dreadful that the catechism could describe the Apostles' Creed statement about him descending into hell in this way. What does the creed add? Why does the creed add he descended to hell? Answer: to assure me during the attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. Christ suffered on the cross in a matter of hours more than we could suffer for eternity in hell. This is Jesus coming to Jerusalem to die. This is the very meaning of self-denial. We're called to follow Christ in this attitude that Paul could tell us in Philippians 2, have this mind among us, for it is yours in Christ Jesus. We're called to pick up our cross and follow him, to die to ourselves, deny ourselves. Jesus saw the sin of the world. He saw broken bodies. He saw the destiny of hell for all mankind without his intervention, without his obedience to the Father, without his sovereign work. And so the Lord made the ultimate denial, and he said, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we are called to move with Jesus toward a need. We determine by the power of the Holy Spirit to deny ourselves the comforts and securities of avoiding other people's pain, of saying, no, I don't want to mourn with those who mourn. I don't want to weep with those who weep. I have my own problems. I don't want to carry one another's burdens. No, we deny ourselves and instead we embrace the suffering of others, the difficulties of others. A healthy church is a messy church because we have people dealing with their sins. We have people working through issues. We have people overcoming sufferings and sorrows and depression and addiction. And the only way a church can be that way is if we make a commitment to say, no, we don't act like everything's okay here. We embrace sorrow. We embrace suffering. We embrace each other's burdens. And we help one another. Like the sovereign Christ who cried over for the city, who would cry out for his death. His tears were tears of purpose, of a man on a mission moving toward a need, the need of a mediator and hope for all mankind. He moved toward our need of good news and our need of a new name which would be written in the book of life. And may by the Lord's grace we also have a mercy that is self-denying. And then Jesus' mercy helps. Mercy is designed to be helpful. It doesn't just feel. It doesn't just emote, which with all of our cultural millennials today, that's all they can do is that's emote. That offends me. Mercy doesn't just deny itself. It accomplishes something. Jesus didn't only weep over Jerusalem. He died for Jerusalem. So that at Pentecost, 3,000 Jews from all over the world would be baptized and the church would be born. He died in our place. He was our substitute that we might be forgiven and have eternal life with him. This is what his mercy ultimately accomplished. This is how he helped. He helped eternally. He helped with our greatest need. And how is our mercy leading us to help others? How have we abandoned self-interest to help others who are in need, who are in need of a substitute, a mediator, a savior just like Jesus? How often have we wept over South Holland, Lansing, Chicagoland area? How often have we wept for those who do not know the loving embrace of Christ Jesus, who have not experienced his sovereign mercy for themselves? How often have we wept for them? And how has that moved us as it moved Christ Jesus? In closing, may we be those people who clear the fog away from Palm Sunday, who cut away the contrast so others may also speak and also look in and see a glimmer of the true identity of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. For it's a tragic thing to see the Savior and not recognize who it is before us, the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, creator and sustainer of the universe. The crowds who cried out, Hosanna on Palm Sunday, would cry out, crucify him on Good Friday. They missed it. They missed the glimmer of his glory in that moment. On that day, he entered Jerusalem on a donkey, coming in peace to save his people from their sin. Yet may we remember that when he comes again, as John says, behold, the white horse, the one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he came that day, the people worshipped him, but only in part and only selfishly. They laid palm branches before him. They put their clothes before him because they wanted an earthly king, one that would take them out from under the suffering of the Roman Empire. But one day, the true Palm Sunday, the eternal Palm Sunday, will be worship for all who have placed their hope in Jesus Christ, and they will not be put to shame, as John's revelation tells us. After this, I looked, and behold, the great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Can you see that? Do you see Dick numbered among them? Shirley, Betty Scott, all those we've lost. We're there too. We're praising the Lord and the Lamb for all eternity. This is the story of a king who came as a lowly servant on a donkey, not on a prancing steed, not in royal robes, but upon the clothes of the poor. Our Lord comes in this moment not to conquer by force like an earthly king, but to conquer by love, grace, mercy, and his own sacrifice for his people. His kingdom today is not a kingdom of armies and splendor, but of humility and servanthood, where we have mercy upon those who need mercy. He does not conquer nations today by force, but through transformation of hearts and minds. And if Christ has made a triumphant entry into our lives today, it is to reign upon the throne of our hearts in peace and love. So may it be our duty and our calling and our passion to warn others of the conquering King of Revelation 19, so they will embrace the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. May we never forget that Palm Sunday was simply a glimpse, a look beyond the veil into the consummated kingdom of our Lord and Savior, if only for a second. And because we have seen this, may we strive after our Lord to be conformed more and more into his image and likeness, to have mercy and compassion even in the face of great hostility and opposition and suffering, knowing that the fruit of our pursuit could be the salvation of souls by the grace of God from the very pits of hell. Let's pray. Lord, conform us into the image of your Son. Help us to see him. Help us to love him more. May you answer these prayers for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.